Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be out this morning, this day of worship to our God and to Jesus, our Savior, who gave His life for us this morning, some 2,000 years ago. I appreciate the words that Will had as we gathered around the table, that of the bread that has been divided for all man for all time. Those who are willing to subject themselves to God's plan to become part of the body of Christ. This morning, the lesson if there was any particular topic it relates to is man's problem with sin, because man does have a sin problem. And I invite you to open your Bibles with me as we're going through this, but I warn you that it's going to be a little bit shotgun blast around the scriptures this morning. So it may be easier if you want to follow up on this later, just take your notes of the verses that are referenced and then study on them again. And if in your studies that you come to a conclusion that varies from my own, I am very much willing to study with you about that. And if I'm wrong, I'm just a guy. So I'm not God. I'm not Jesus. I am not the Word. But I'm just trying to apply the Word we have. So as we're talking about, we said man does have a sin problem. And our sin does separate us from God, as we read in Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sin has hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. It is our own sin that causes this separation. And it is applicable to each and every one of us, for in Romans 3:23, we are told all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not one person living today who is accountable, who knows right from wrong, that can say he has never sinned. We all, every one of us, inside and outside of this building, need salvation. 1 John 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we can lie to ourselves and say we don't have sin, but that does not make it so. The easiest person for us to deceive is our own selves. And when we try to rationalize away what God says, what God wants us to be doing, that is exactly what we are doing. We are deceiving ourselves. God Himself, in His Word, in this passage we just read, God said that man has a sin problem. But man often says, nope, not me. So who's right? What do we do to God when we say we have no sin? If we continue on to two verses down in 1 John 1 to verse 10, God says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His Word is not in us. We know God is always right when we tell us that we have all sinned. And if we continue in sin, we read in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of that sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we read of death in this passage. And what death is separation. It is separation between, in our common everyday, what we see as death is separation of the spirit from the body. Death is also, scripturally speaking, a separation of the spirit from God, man's spirit. When we die physically, our body is placed into the grave, but our spirit is separated from our dead body and goes back to God who gave it. We read in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. In Romans 6, we saw that the wages of sin is death. As I mentioned, this is a spiritual death, which is separation from God in eternity for those who are lost. Since God is in heaven, and those who are experience this spiritual death are separated from God, they cannot go to heaven. And there is only one other option. And that is a place that Jesus taught quite frequently on. It is a place that is called hell. Those are our two options when eternity, when time ends and eternity goes forth. We have the option of heaven or we have the option of hell. And each one of us will be placed in one of those two places on Judgment Day and will be there forever and ever. Our Lord Jesus, in speaking about this eternity in Matthew 25, in verse 46, says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Do you notice the similarity between the two? And that is the duration of each. Both are eternal. It is hard for us in our mortal lives from day to day to grasp what is eternal, because everything we do is set to some sort of time. We get up in the morning at a particular time. We prepare ourselves, if we haven't retired yet, we prepare ourselves for work at a certain time. And we work for a certain amount of time. And then we come home when the work time is over. And we have supper time and lunch time and on, and you get it. But think of the song Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, we won't know it. Time will have no meaning at all. When we've been there 10,000 years or a billion years, eternity has just barely begun. It is not a pleasant thing to think about eternal punishment. But for just a few moments here, let us consider what the Lord says about eternal punishment. We'll turn our attention to more pleasant thoughts. Our Lord, in describing how horrible that hell will be for the many who will end up going there, says in Matthew 13:42, "And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Does that sound like fun? It is definitely a horrible, terrible place that has no description. There will be no reprieve. There will be no appeal to a higher court, because the one who judges you is the King Most High, the one who made you, the one who made all of creation. Our Lord here is trying to get our attention. He's trying to wake us up. He's trying to light our fire. So that we will not have to endure fire. He's giving us fair warning, pleading with us, don't go there. But the choice, he still lives with us. The choice is ours, and we bear the responsibility. In Luke chapter 16, verse 24, talking about the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus discusses a man who pleads, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." How much relief do you think that drop of water is actually going to give to that man? We must wake up. We must heed our Lord's warning. And there are many in the world who scoff at the idea of an eternal punishment. The modern age is one where God is a loving God. God is also a God who says he is a jealous God. And those who scoff at this idea of eternal punishment, they scoff at God's word. This is a fire that will burn forever, and those who are lost will be there for eternity, whether they want to believe it or not. Jesus says their scoffing will change to weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And now something a little more pleasant. And that is heaven. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, our Lord Jesus promises, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus describes heaven as a wonderful place. "For the few who go there, it will be beyond their wildest dreams, and they will be totally surprised and even amazed, no matter what we can conjure up on this in our mortal minds that heaven will be like. It will be so much more." The glory of heaven truly cannot be adequately described in man's language. The only way is to be able to see it. Heaven is the very opposite of eternal punishment. There will be no weeping. There will be no wailing. There will be no gnashing of teeth. There will be nothing but joy and peace and happiness beyond description, as those who are called home to heaven gather around the Father to praise him and worship in eternity. What a wonderful place it will be. But again, the choice is ours. Each and every one of us have that choice. We cannot escape the consequences if we make the wrong choice. There is no one alive who will accidentally end up in heaven. It is a prepared place for a prepared people. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6:33 that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Going to heaven must be our number one goal in this life. We must want it more than anything else. Christ tells us that many people are going to be lost, but few will be saved. In Matthew 7:13 and 14, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Does that get your attention? It gets my attention. Because according to Jesus' words here, many will be lost. There are only two roads to eternity, and it is our choice which one we take. And being our choice, it makes us both a frightening choice, but hopefully not a sad choice. We make the choice ourselves as to where we spend eternity. God gave that choice to us when He made us in His own image, as we read in Genesis 1. It is not God's will that anyone would be lost, but He gave us in His image that choice to make. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance." God does not want us to go to eternal punishment, but He is not going to, at the same time, force us to serve Him. In 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul writes that God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And it is God's will that all would be saved. But we know from Jesus' words that that's not going to happen. And also, we must come to the knowledge of truth. Jesus says in John 8 and verse 32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And in John 17:17, Jesus says that your word is truth. So the word of God is the truth that will make us free so that we can go to heaven. Yes, man has a sin problem. But yes, God has the solution and the answer. In John 3, in verse 16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave us His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." God is truly a loving God to give His only Son to die for us. That is ultimate love, and there is none that could be greater. Not only is God a loving God, but the Bible speaks of other aspects of God's nature. As we mentioned earlier, God is a jealous God and a vengeful God. In Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31, we read, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." Most people do like to think of God as love. And why not? But this is not the full picture of God. On the day of judgment, the many will find out just how fearful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Not only is the Lord loving and vengeful, but He is also just God. Jesus said in John 5 and verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Yes, when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, He will be just. And justice demands that guilt is punished. By way of example, suppose I was out robbing a bank and was caught. Suppose that the judge that I appear before happened to go to college together, and we were the best friends ever. And so the judge calls me up to his bench, whispers to me that, "You know, I don't want you going to prison for 20 years, so just back out the door and I'll take care of this paperwork for you." Has justice been served? But God is just, and He can be no less. Because man has a problem with sin, the penalty has to be paid for God to be just. And Jesus the Christ paid that penalty for us. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, God sent Christ, died for us." Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. There is the wonderful love of God and Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sin. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ, the one who is just, who had to die for us, the unjust, so that it would be possible for us to be brought back to God because of his death, his suffering, God can now show justice when we are saved on that day. The only way that man can be saved is through Christ. There is no other way. As Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way we can get to God is through Christ. And we also read in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That excludes all others besides Jesus. That excludes the Muhammads. That excludes Buddha. That excludes Judaism today. That excludes any of the Hindu gods or any other gods that man has set up. It also excludes our own, man's own devices for setting up their own systems of Christianity and expecting it to save. Only Jesus can specify the conditions of our salvation, because he is the one who paid the price. He is the one who saves us. Christ went through much suffering for our sin. And we, again, in this modern American Western world age, we can't imagine really, truly what he went through. He came to this earth. He gave up heaven to come to this earth. Can you imagine that? He had one purpose: to seek and save those who are lost. And his purpose led to him dying so that for our sins, as was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. We can read a couple of these particular prophecies in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Christ's death was not an accident. It was God's eternal plan for to be able to redeem man. God, in his omniscience, his all-knowingness, fully knew what was going to happen soon. Jesus knew what was coming as he approached Jerusalem. As we read in Matthew 20:17-19, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Christ knew this. Jesus knew this, but still, he went there willingly to die for us. Jesus was both divine and human. And the human in Jesus dreaded this death on the cross as much as we would if we knew, if we were on death row and knew when that time was coming. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his apostles the night before his crucifixion, we can read in Luke 22:41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. Yes, Jesus dreaded the events that he knew was coming soon. But he continued on that path for you and me. As we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Jesus personally paid the price for our sin so that we can be made righteous, be justified before God. The human side of Christ knows how we feel. He's had the same feelings, the same sorrow. He had the same fear. And he experienced pain just like we do. He fully knows what it is to live life as human. On the day of judgment, no one will be able to point a finger at Jesus and say, "You just don't know what it's like." Yes, he does. The dread, the fear, the mocking, the spitting, the pain of the scourging, the pain of the nails being driven, so that God could be a just God. Man has a sin problem. And man has a sin problem that cannot be solved without help. We all in this room, we all out in the world, have that same problem. It may be that there are some in this room who have not accepted the solution. That solution begins with belief. As Jesus said, "Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Belief, though, by itself isn't enough, which is why Jesus said, "should not perish," not that they would not perish. If you only believe, you are putting yourself in with some dubious company, for it is written, "You believe God is one, you do well. Even demons believe and shudder." James 2:19. That belief that you have must grow to become Bible faith. And Bible faith is what will move you to subject yourselves to God's plan and obey Jesus' command. That is by, and that plan includes being born again through baptism. As Jesus himself said, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And also, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God," as we read in John 3. So, who here has a sin problem? And who here wants to be that sin problem to accept the solution? I have a sin problem. And it is only through Jesus the Son, by the will of God the Father, that I can ever stand before God justified. If there is anyone among us here today who's ready to take that solution, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?